Good morning, and welcome to our live stream as we study the Word of God together. This morning we want to, as always, give the Lord the very first word. This morning I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to John chapter 1. We are looking at the canonic hymn in Philippians 2, and this John 1 prologue is just a great marriage passage to that Philippians 2. It is perhaps the most beautiful and glorious passage in the New Testament on the person of Christ. Let me say this. I say this Sunday by Sunday. I mean it Sunday by Sunday. Our church means it. If you are tuning in, maybe you're watching this and you're not a part of our church, we want you to know that there is no possession in this world that is more important. Not your house, not your beautiful sports car, not your food, not whatever. There is no physical possession that you can own that is more important than a Bible. We here at our church are committed to making sure that anyone and everyone who wants a Bible can have one. We buy these Bibles. We spend our money for the express purpose of giving them away. And the reason we do that is because the Bible teaches that faith, saving faith, coming to know God, comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, you cannot know the God who created you, who sent His Son to save sinners like you and me. You cannot know Him apart from this book. You can't go out to the lake and come to know God. You can't go up to the mountains and come to know God. You can't do that. We only come to know the eternal Creator, Redeemer God through the Word of God, through the Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, please contact our church. All of our contact information is above at the top of this Facebook page. Please contact us. Give us a call. Send us an email. Come by the church. Whatever. Get in touch with us, and we will make sure that you have a physical copy of the Bible. Why? Because we want you to know God. We want you to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the only way you do that is through the Word of God. By now, if you have a Bible, you have it open to John chapter 1. I'd like to read this morning the first 18 verses. We call this the prologue to the Gospel of John. It is kind of his theological introduction. And in point of fact, it's really John putting theology on what happened at Bethlehem, what we celebrate at Christmas time. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to him, we pray. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and go with me this morning to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to continue our study of the Kenotic Hymn. This is, in most biblical theology, considered a hymn that the early church would have sang. If you listen to Bible teachers very long, eventually, whether in their prayers or their sermons or whatever, they will quote a hymn or a song or something like that, and they'll do so illustratively. Well, that seems to be what Paul is doing here in Philippians chapter 2. He is teaching the idea of selflessness, selfless love. And he draws up the illustration of Christ. And rather than just talk about it for a moment, he uses the beauty of poetry. And we believe this is an early hymn. We're talking about this passage under the title Meekness and Majesty, which is itself a hymn, a modern hymn written by Graham Kendrick. We're looking at the Kenotic Hymn. We're looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ, or how it is historically monikered, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. You have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5 and read down through verse 11. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11, the title of the study is, again, Meekness and Majesty. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And now may the sweet Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. We began last week looking at the humiliation of Christ, and we see this in verses 5 through 7. Really, verses 6 through 7, verse 5 is the exhortation. Think this way, regard yourself in this way. Have this mind about yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So in other words, take to yourself the mind of Christ. What about the mind of Christ? Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. As I said a moment ago, Philippians chapter 2 exhorts Christians to selflessness, exhorts Christians to sacrificial love. And then Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter, in the rest of the passage, to give illustrations. He gives the illustration beginning in verse 19 of Timothy, his young protege, his what he called his son in the faith, whom he left at Ephesus to be the pastor there when he was probably no more than 19 years of age. The largest church in Asia Minor at the time, the largest church in the world. He left young Timothy. He felt so confident in how Timothy had been trained. And Timothy was an example to the Philippians of selflessness. And then he draws up Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus would have been one of their own. Epaphroditus was probably the one with whom they sent their gift to Paul, and with whom Paul would have sent the letter back. He's just one of the great heroes of the faith. Paul even tells us later on here in Philippians 2 that he was so sick, so spent for the work of the Lord that he almost died. Boy, now there's a hero. There's a someone to point to and say, you know, there's something in this Epaphroditus that we need to emulate. Sacrificial love for the church. But what I want you to understand is ultimately, Paul points to the Lord Jesus himself. Ultimately, Paul points to Christ as the illustration, the ultimate example, the example par excellence of selfless, sacrificial love. And in verses 6 through 8 here, verses 6 and 7, we get an unobstructed view of the sacrificial love of Christ. I have often said, and I'm not the only one, I've heard others say similar things, that while the prologue to John may be the most beautiful passage in the New Testament concerning Christology, there's the 2 Timothy 3 passage, which was also, by the way, a hymn. This might be, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, may be the most complete New Testament Christology to be found anywhere. I mean, this just covers who Jesus is with such beauty and such grace and such transcendence. Here we get an unobstructed view of the sacrificial love of Christ. When I was in seminary, we had the wonderful opportunity one summer to go up north to see Yosemite. And if you've never been there, don't pass go, don't collect $200, just do it. The way you approach Yosemite is you're on this winding road, and it's a beautiful drive because you're just side by side of trees and mountains. And then in the distance, you see a tunnel. And as the tunnel gets larger, it gets darker and darker and darker. Then you get into the tunnel itself. And as you emerge from the tunnel, there is something right out of an Ansel Adams photograph. There is the unobstructed view of the Yosemite Valley. There's El Capitan. There's all of these monumental sites. Well, when we get to chapter 2 of Philippians, and Paul is making his argument to these who are looking at themselves and serving themselves, then he turns his gaze on Christ, and it's like coming out of a tunnel, and there we see, unobstructed in all of his beauty and all of his glory, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Yosemite tunnel of the New Testament. And so we come to verse 6, and we started looking at verse 6 last. Well, we looked at verse 5, and we started looking at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word picture there is holding on to something. We all know what this means. Holding on to something until the knuckles become white. In verse 6, we come face to face with the unmitigated deity of Christ. As Paul would say in Colossians chapter 2, the uninterrupted deity of Christ. In him, all the fullness of deity dwelt without interruption. His deity did not interrupt his humanity, and his humanity in no way interrupted his deity. He was not 50% God and 50% man. He wasn't even 90% God and 10% man. He was 100% God and 100% man. All God, so that he might be our holy sacrifice, so that he might truly give himself to pay the penalty for sin, but fully man, so that he might be our sacrifice, the sacrifice for mankind. We are staring down the barrel of the deity of Christ. I mentioned this last week, but you know what? It really does. It really needs to be repeated. This is an argument that I think Christians need to just, well, frankly, memorize. It's the Hebrews 1 passage. The Hebrews chapter 1, you'll remember that the author to the Hebrews is just kind of stacking up Old Testament quotations to talk about the person of Christ. And the argument that he's making ultimately in the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better than everything. Christ is better than the law. He's better than Moses. He's better than the sacrificial system, et cetera, et cetera. Better than angels. But in the midst of this argument, he quotes from Psalm 45. And I want you to hear very clearly and very perceptively what the writer to the Hebrews says. He introduces this quotation with these words, "of the Son," he says. So the he here is God the Father. God the Father is speaking not only of the second person of the Godhead, but to the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. God the Father is speaking to and about God the Son, and he says this, "of the Son," he says, here's the Old Testament quotation from the Septuagint, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." We dare not miss that. That is God the Father speaking to God the Son, calling him direct address, O God. And we saw last week, I want to just remind you of this. Got a couple of questions about it this week. The book, Putting Jesus in His Place, Rob Bowman and Ed Komachewski, there they build their argument about around five words, and it's an acronym, HANDS, H-A-N-D-S. And the book is about the deity of Christ. It's an argument for the deity of Christ, and their argument goes along this, along these lines. Jesus is God because, one, he shares the H, honors due to God. Two, Jesus is God because he shares the attributes of God. Three, Jesus is God because he shares the names of God. Four, Jesus is God because he shares the deeds God does. And then five, Jesus is God because he shares the seat of God's throne, sovereignty, kingship. And so we look forward now into how this influences our thinking and how it equips us to do the work of the ministry. Remember that as a teaching pastor, it's not my job to do everything. It's not the elder's job to do everything. I'm to teach you. I'm to equip you, katartidzo, equip you to do the work of ministry. So, is it enough that we sit in these this beautiful sanctuary with these gorgeous stained glass windows, and we just talk to one another about the deity of Christ, and we just get excited about that together? No, nothing could be further from the truth. You see, this is constantly, the deity of Christ is constantly under attack. Let me give you an illustration. It happens to most of you about every other year or so. You get a knock on the door, and you look out the window, and you realize that it's that time of year again when the Jehovah Witnesses are in the neighborhood. I struggle with this on two fronts. Number one, because they won't come to my house anymore. And number two, because I want our people to be very equipped, because they're going to have some very slick arguments. And the very first one, you don't get very far into the conversation before you realize that they are making the argument that Jesus is not God, but he is a God. And here's how they argue that. They're going to go to John chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, we read that earlier this morning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here's what they're going to say to you. Interestingly enough, not a single solitary one that I've ever had a conversation with knows one thing about basic Greek. And yet their argument is based on Greek. And this is what they're going to say to you. They're going to say to you that in the Greek text, there is no definite article, what you and I in English would say as the. There's no definite article in front of the word for God. Therefore, if there's not a definite article, we have to insert an indefinite article. Ergo, John chapter 1, verse 1 does not say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says the Word was a God. Now listen carefully. Stay with me. The first part of their argument is absolutely right. In the Greek text, there is no definite article in front of God. But let me ask you this. Have you ever had one of those people in your life who have the ability to take all the right data and come to all the wrong conclusions? Well, that's exactly what happens with the Jehovah Witness interpretation of John chapter 1, verse 1. They have a theology that will not allow Jesus to be God. So they take that starting point and retrofit that back into John chapter 1, verse 1. That's not what the lack of the definite article there in John 1 means. And listen, a first-year Greek student will know this. A first-year Greek student will understand this. Listen very carefully. This is what's happening in John 1, and I want you to basically memorize this, because this is what will buy you the opportunity to speak the gospel to these Jehovah Witnesses. Listen carefully. The lack of the Greek article there does not make God indefinite. In other words, a God, little g. Rather, it is used to place where the subject of the clause is in that particular construction. What is the subject of the verb? In this case, a linking verb was. And since this clause uses a linking verb, both the subject and the predicate nominative, that which renames the subject, are in a nominative case. So, case endings don't serve to identify the subject. Here's the issue. The way Greek uses that definite article is to point up which word is the subject. What do I mean by that? Greek uses the article to accomplish what English does with word order. Listen carefully. The Jehovah Witness at your door is going to say this: there is no definite article before God, therefore Jesus was not God, he was a God. Listen, if John had placed, listen carefully now, if John had placed the definite article before God, theos, then the meaning would be God was the Word. If he had placed the article before both Word and God, the meaning would be both convertible and reversible. God is the Word is God. But by placing that definite article specifically before Word, John is pointing to the Word as the subject of that sentence. And there is no other legitimate way to translate John 1:1, but the Word was God. Because of where he puts that definite article, we know where the subject is, we know where the verb is, and we know what it's saying. It's saying this Word that eternally existed with God was God. And once you've disassembled that argument, let me tell you, they have nothing more to say. And then you get to do the talking. And I hope at that point you do nothing but just share the gospel and proclaim the love of Christ to these who don't know and believe the gospel. You see, folks, here's the point. We have to be ready at any moment to give an answer of the hope that's within us. And do you understand that if Jesus is not who the Bible says he is, then we don't have a hope. We don't have a gospel. There is nothing beyond the funeral. There's nothing beyond the box in the cemetery. There's nothing. We die soulless and nothing matters. But if Jesus is who the Bible says he is, if he is God, then every moment matters. We talk a lot around here about the urgency of the gospel. The urgency of the gospel has everything to do with who Jesus is. Notice carefully your text. He was in the form of God. He was God's very essence. He was at the core of his being God, and yet he did not count that as something that he had to white knuckle. Why? Because he was God at the very core of his essence. We must never waver on the deity of Christ. Relativists all around us will tell us that this doctrine of the deity of Christ is for Bible Christians a very convenient truth. Let me give you an example. The example would be Benjamin Franklin. For those of you who are not familiar with how I preach, how I teach the Bible, many times when I'm standing here, something will come to mind, and it's usually a book. I want to recommend a book to you. I was just thinking about this. There's a forgive the term, but a fun little book out there called The Preacher and the Printer. Of course, the printer is Benjamin Franklin. A few weeks before Ben Franklin died, he responded to a letter from Ezra Stiles. Now, Ezra Stiles was the president of Yale. President of Yale had sent him a letter just kind of wondering what his religious beliefs were. Now, the reason I bring up that book is this. Many people don't understand that Benjamin Franklin was a very close friend of, without doubt, the greatest evangelist the English language has ever known, and that's George Whitefield. Very good friends, personal friends with George Whitefield. He would ride his horse 200 miles to go hear Whitefield preach, even though he didn't believe what Whitefield was preaching. So he gets this letter, Franklin does, from Ezra Stiles, and he responds to it. And here's just a few words from it. This is Franklin's response. As to this Jesus of Nazareth, I have some doubts as to his divinity, though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble. In other words, he's about to die. I see no harm, however, in its being believed if that belief has the good consequences of making his doctrines more respected and observed. On the surface, that sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds kind of sappy sweet. But if you look behind his words, here's what Franklin is saying. Look, at the end of the day, who Jesus is doesn't really matter. All that really matters is what people think he is. And in the end game, the ends justify the means. And so if what people believe makes them better people, then all's well that ends well. Franklin was saying that to him, the deity of Christ was nothing more than what the relativists tell us as Bible Christians that Christ is today. And that is, he's a very convenient truth. It's very convenient for you to believe that Jesus is God. But listen, I need you to understand this morning that that is nothing more than a cop-out. That is a cop-out. The Bible teaches again and again and again that Jesus is God. Here in our church on Sunday mornings, before all this, whatever this is, restrictions were placed on us, we are studying, have been studying for 3.5 years now, the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. And Jesus comes to a very poignant place in John chapter 10 where he looks at those around him and he says, look, you've seen what I've done. And you've been to your synagogues. You've read Isaiah 61. You've read all these, Isaiah 53. You've read all these great passages. And you know what the Messiah is supposed to look like. You know what he's supposed to do. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. The dead will be raised to life again. You know that these are the signs of Messiah. And you've seen what I've done. Believe what I've done. But listen, if you won't believe what I've done, believe what I've said. You've heard my teaching. You've said yourself that no one speaks with the authority that I speak with. If you won't believe what I've done, believe what I say. If you won't believe what I say, believe what I've done. But believe. Believe what? Believe in who he is. He is, Jesus is saying, I am God. And you must believe the vast testimony of Scripture again and again and again. We won't go back through all those scriptures that we looked at last week, but the vast testimony of Scripture resounds with this life-transforming, worldview-shifting truth that Jesus is God. He did not regard his deity as something that he had to white-knuckle, because he was, from eternity past, just as much God as God the Father. Just as deserving of worship. Just as deserving of praise. And it is he on whom we must believe. Jesus himself said in John 17, chapter 17, verse 3, excuse me, in that high priestly prayer, some of the last words the disciples heard Jesus say before he was arrested was this: "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, whom to know is life eternal." And all of this is wrapped up in this little phrase: though in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what I want you to know this morning is that none of this that I'm talking about is new. None of these religions that raise up and deny the deity of Christ, none of this is new. Let me give you a couple of examples. I see it as one of the great goals of my life to get Christians to understand that church history goes back more than 50 or 100 years. We live in a very ahistorical society. My wife has often said that I'm just a misplaced history professor. We are seeing in society, but more importantly, we are seeing in the church, the outworking of multiple generations that have eschewed church history. If you want to understand what is going on in the church today, if you want to put your thumb on the pulse of what is going on in the evangelical church today, you really just need to read a church history book. You need to go read a church history book. Let me give you an example. The year is 325. Now, please note, I didn't say the year is 2020. I said the year is 325. The place is a little town in Bithynia called Nicaea. An ecumenical council had been convened to hear the arguments of a man named Arius. Arius claimed that there was only one God, that is the Father, and that Christ was an emanation. That's a big word, it just means a creation. He was a creation of God the Father. Arius at least gave Jesus that he was a higher being than the angels or men, but in the end game, he was nothing more than just a created being. His now infamous statement was, quote, "There was when the Word was not," end quote. There was when the Word was not. He taught that Christ was of a different essence, a different substance than the Father. And so to Arius, the end game of honoring Christ as God was an accusation against Christianity of idolatry. He said that Christians who worship Christ are really nothing more than idolaters. Now here's why I bring up Nicaea this morning. Nicaea is so important, not just because of Arius, but because of another man that you need to know about, whose name also starts with an A, and his name is Athanasius. Arius had gone to Nicaea to denounce the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but Athanasius went to Nicaea to defend the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Arius argued along three lines, okay? Premise, premise, conclusion. It's basic rhetorical argument, okay? Listen carefully. Premise one, this is Arius. This is, spoiler alert, this is the heretic, okay? Arius, premise one, no creature can redeem other creatures. Premise two, Jesus Christ is a creature. Conclusion, therefore Jesus Christ cannot redeem humanity. Athanasius' response was clear and concise. Premise one, only God can save. Premise two, Jesus Christ saves. Conclusion, Jesus Christ is God. See, what we have is we have the same argument that is being made again and again throughout church history. The argument against the person and work of Jesus Christ. We look around us today at the evangelical scene, and we have churches that not only cannot, but simply will not defend the deity of Christ. Now, my time is gone this morning. We don't have time to move on to the next phrase, but he cannot emptied himself. What we're going to see next week is not only the full deity of Christ, but the full humanity of Christ. But let us take this ground. Jesus is God. Let us stand this ground. Jesus is God. Let us defend this ground. Jesus is God. He was from eternity past. The book of Revelation shows him accepting worship all the way through the eternal state. He is now seated on a throne with God the Father. He was, is, always will be, present tense, always present tense, is God. And it is time, beloved, it is time for the church, the true church, true Christians to rise again. Because let me tell you, there is a movement afoot to undo this Jesus. You want to know what's really going on in our society today? Listen, don't turn off the news. Turn off CNN. Turn off Fox News, faux news, whatever you want to call it. Turn it off. Look at church history. Church history will tell you nothing in this world today is about race. It's not. Can't be. No matter what the politicians tell you, it cannot be about race. You know why? Because there's only one. There's only one race, so it can't be about race. It's not really about religion. You know why? Because you've seen it, the bumper sticker coexist with all the different religious symbols. There's no coexistence. It can't be about religion. Listen, everything, every cultural phenomenon, everything that comes down the pike is about whether or not Jesus is God. Whether he is sovereign, whether he is in control of this world, every single solitary thing comes back to the gospel for those of us who are Christians. Out of that 325 Council of Nicaea, of course, came the Nicene Creed. Some of the most beautiful words ever written. In our generation, God raised up a man named R.C. Sproul. Sproul passed away just a couple of years ago. But before he died, he saw what we are going through on the horizon. He saw this return of this utter attack on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he drew together all of his theologian friends, and they wrote a statement on Christology. And I want to close with that this morning. It's really kind of worth memorizing. It's been taken and set to music. It's a beautiful hymn. Maybe we ought to learn to sing it. Sing it every Sunday so we memorize it. The confession is called the Word Made Flesh from John 1 that we read earlier. Listen carefully. We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us. Crucified, dead, and buried, he rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building his church and interceding for us and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen.